read it at their own leisure. So if you don't own a Bible, we'd love to provide one for you. Simply raise your hand and someone will bring it right to you. We're engaged in a sermon series. We're going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. Today, we're still in chapter 2. We're going to be focusing our attention on verse 10, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. But we must remember this is part of a larger context. Verse 10 in English is a single sentence, but in the Greek, it's part of a larger sentence that begins in verse 1. So we always want to understand and read God's word in context. So we're going to begin reading in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 10. But we're going to pay special attention to verse 10 today. I remind us every week, and it's important to do so, to prepare our hearts. This is God's word. It was written and recorded for us that we might read it, that we might hear it, that we might understand it and receive it by faith. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, you are a mighty creator. Your imagination, your sense of beauty and awe, they far surpass us. Father, we come to you this morning asking for a glimpse at your beauty, asking for a glimpse of your creational authority, asking for a glimpse, a fresh glimpse of your glory. Would you come meet with us this morning? Father, in this season of expectation, as we build towards remembering the moment when you stepped out of heaven and into earth, walking in human time. Father, as we prepare to remember that moment, may we also remember that you are right now praying for us. You are right now in heaven interceding for us. And so, Father, we ask that you would meet with us. We ask that the dwelling of God would be with men and that you would do that by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit this morning. Bring us to where you are, Jesus, we ask in your name. And all God's people agree. Amen. I want you to picture something this morning. Picture it in your mind. I want you to fill your mind, fill your imagination with it this morning. And I don't know what it will be, because I want you to picture this morning something that you have created. I want you to stop, slow down, and reflect upon something you made. Something you built, perhaps. Something you drew. Something you painted. Perhaps it's a poem or a small sculpture. Maybe a piece of pottery from second grade art class. Maybe it's a sermon you wrote or a report you put together for work. A letter you composed for a loved one. Maybe it's a visual image-based something of creation. Maybe it's a word or a document. Maybe it's something that exists in three dimensions. What about a song Maybe a sound you created. Maybe it was something for just pure artistic expression. Maybe it was something to meet a functional need. Maybe it was something you made for yourself. Perhaps something you made for others. But I want you to take a moment and to think in your mind of something you have created. What an amazing gift it is that God lets us image his creational designs. He's creator. We call him that, don't we? Our Lord God, creator of all things. Nothing was made. Nothing has been made that he did not make. And yet he lets us reflect that same skill, that same beauty, that same design, that same diligence required, foresight, taking an image that exists only in our mind and bringing it into creation. Have you ever stopped to think how amazing that is? Whether it's a house you've built, a workshop you've transported from another lifetime ago, whether it was a piece of art that still hangs in your bedroom from your first grade, you know, colorings. Maybe there's a piece of work, piece of art, something that your children have created for you that you received as a gift, an expression of love, as they expressed their creativity, as they expressed their artistry. We undervalue in many ways our ability to create. And what's more terrible than that, in my eyes, is that we often undervalue the one who taught us to create, the one who leads us in the glory of design and dominion over our craftsmanship. But that's what we need to talk about. Because for many, when we as Christians talk about salvation and we talk about the gift of salvation, and we've spent 3 weeks on it so far, we often forget that it's unto something. We often forget that we're not just saved, hallelujah, but that we're saved, hallelujah, unto life, unto vibrancy and vivid living. We are saved to accomplish, to create, to reflect the whole of who God is. So as we come to verse 10, we must agree that we ourselves are creators. Certainly not in the size or scope of God. I think we can all agree to that up front. But we do bear that image and that love. And so we have to have in mind things that we've created in order to remind us that we are creators, that we do build, we do make, we do craft, we do express artistic elements. And beauty is something we are all attracted to. We might define it differently, yes? But there's something about the core of humanity that images the core of who God is in his character and his nature. He's the great creator. And yet, if we are crafted in his image, we too will be creators. So then we must ask, well, what are we building? What are we going to spend a lifetime building? Are we building for savings accounts, as some do? Are we building for wild living and reckless spontaneity, as some do? Are we building insulated, isolated towers where we're removed from everyone and everything, as some do? When you look at your life today, you look back into the past, the life you used to live. You look ahead into the future, the life you want to have lived as you take your final breath. What do you want to have created? What is the true artistic expression of your life? The Apostle Paul in verse 10 tells us that we are God's workmanship, that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In my humble opinion, this is an oft-neglected part of this single sentence. The Apostle Paul is not adding on an addendum to an otherwise theological treatise. Instead, he's saying all these other things, they're leading to a culmination. Paul does not see the climax of this sentence buried in the middle. It's not that salvation is the final end in and of itself. It's that it propels us to recreation, new creation. We're going to get to that. It's not that salvation isn't climactic. It of course is. It's one of the central realities of a life lived. But it's not the final part of your life. It's rarely, very rarely, very exceptionally rarely is salvation the final act of a person's life. We can, of course, remember the thief on the cross, one on each side, right? One representing the elect, one the reprobate, all crucified with Christ. His final breath was salvation and death and reunitement with Christ. Today, Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise. But most of us don't come to Christ and die. Most of us come to Christ and live. The question is, what is it unto? What is it that we live for? What is it that we spend the rest of our life working on? What is it that we would have as the final artistic expression of our lives? And then there's another sense. Not only does the Bible teach us that we are creators, but first it must settle the issue in our minds that we're objects. That's where he begins. Don't jump to the end of verse 10 without understanding the developments of the subject. We are objects. We are objects that have been and are being crafted and created. It's not as though at the moment of salvation, God says, whoop, I did good there. See ya. That's not the connotation here at all. We are God's workmanship. He's working on us. He's molding us. He's crafting us. If we're to follow the theological implications of being an object, we begin life as an object of wrath. We see that in this sentence, do we not? They were by nature objects of wrath. We're united to Christ by faith, according to God's grace. And we're no longer an object of wrath. What do we become? Objects of mercy, according to Romans 9. Objects of mercy. We're objects of his craftsmanship. We are truly his workmanship. Did you know that God's molding your life? The great image from the prophet Jeremiah is as though we're the object of clay upon the potter's wheel. Are we not? That God is the great sculptor. He's the great pottery worker. And as he spins us on his wheel, he's molding us and forming us and shaping us. And you know what? Some of that means that he's got to cast off parts of the clay that don't help build the final object. Have you ever seen a sculptor work a wheel? They have knives and gouges and tools, and they poke and they prod, and while the pottery spins, the knife gouges and removes and discards. Did you know that there are parts of you God is discarding? There are parts of who you are that he wants taken from you and thrown away? Is that because he's malicious or mischievous, cruel? No. It's because he sees the final product. He sees the final glory and beauty of what he's creating, and he wants that to shine. And so there are parts of us he's going to remove. But there are also tools that a potter has that simply reshape. Often it's their fingers, right? Often the potter will place his hands inside and outside as that which is being made is spun. And he's not removing and discarding. He's merely shaping and bending and remolding. Did you know that there are areas of your life God doesn't need to discard because he placed them there? And they're part of the final beauty? They just need to be refined. They just need to be shaped. They just need to be molded. And then we ask, by what? By the tender hands of the skilled craftsman. Sometimes God's going to use things in your life like a tool to gouge you and strip from you parts that need discarding. Sometimes his tender, merciful hands will come in and hold you on the inside and on the outside and shape you tenderly, gently, with lots of cleansing water, and strengthen you so that you will grow solid and firm. You see how gentle and tender and also harsh and quick God can be. So as we often look at the stages of our life, as we often evaluate kind of where we are and what we're going through, we often long for the tender touch, do we not? And discard the power or importance of the tool. Sometimes God's lining up the circumstances of your life to leverage the tool against you. Not for your harm, for your good and his glory. But sometimes we wish we were the potter. Sometimes we desire to make of our life what we expect. Financial security, power, influence, fame. Sometimes we would take tools to those around us because the problem is clearly on the other wheel and not ours. And yet the great imagery we're given here in verse 10 is of a master craftsman building and shaping and molding, casting and discarding something that at the end result will bear his name. When I was a child, I used to find it odd that artists would sign their work. I found it odd because I thought, does not the glory of the piece speak for itself? Why do you need to attach yourself to it? Because ultimately, as a child, I did not understand the powerful affection a real artist has for what he's creating or what she's forming, what she's depicting. There is great union between what an artist makes and how they feel about what they make. Does God not have more affection for you than you would have for that object you created, that poem you wrote? But there's a masterful difference between who we are and who God is. You want to know what it is? There are many. But one in particular is that every time a true artist looks at a piece, they see what they could improve. Is that true of God? Does God look at your life when it's all said and done and say, man, we really messed up his 13-year-old year. when he was 27, I really should have. Does God have regret over your life and the implications of your life? Do you believe that? If God doesn't, why do we? Have you ever considered that? If God is the perfect sculptor, the perfect potter, and he's forming all of the elements of your life, why are we so angry about the conditions of our lives? Why are we so filled with rebellion about all that he's bringing about and all the difficulties? Because God wants more for us than our comfort. He wants us to take part in his grand design, in the glory, not just of one object, one life lived, but the full of all lives being lived in all of time. He's working out the most masterful canvas that we could ever imagine. But we must understand our lives to be an object first, but not a pale, cold, lifeless object, one for which the Creator has immense affection and pours out merciful kindness. Let us not remember where we've been in this sentence as we focus on verse 10. All of the love, all of the mercy, all of the grace, all of the affection are still part of the tenderness of him calling us an object. We are his workmanship, created. Marvel at that word. Created. We did not have to live. You didn't ask to be born. God didn't ask you. You know, I was thinking about making you kind of a Caucasian. You'd live about 90 years. What do you think about that? Did you get a vote? I didn't get a vote. I would have gone for a slimmer, trimmer look, right? Maybe a little taller. Good pastors are tall, right? Oh, we are God's workmanship, created. Not just created on earth. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying here. When he talked about our birth, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's way up in verse 1. So what does the word created mean here in verse 10? It's exactly what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3. Do you remember? Nicodemus comes at night to meet with the master. And he sneaks there, we think, because he didn't want any of the other teachers, any of the other leaders in Israel, to know he was talking with Jesus. So he shows up deep into the night under the cloud and cover of darkness. And he initiates a conversation with Jesus. And in the midst of that conversation, Jesus teaches Nicodemus something he should have already known. You must be born again. Another way to say that, you must be born from above. What's he speaking of? He's speaking, of course, of heaven. He's saying the natural birth, sure, no problem. I understand that. All people have been born once. But if you really want to see the kingdom of heaven, you really want to be in relationship with God, you need to be born again. You need a second birth or a new birth. You need to be born from a heavenly position and not an earthly one. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying in verse 10. Exactly what this word created means. How do I know that? Because it's followed with in Christ. It's not that you were created. It's that you were created in Christ. It's hearkening back to that imagery we've seen in verses 5 and 6. That made alive together with Christ. That union with Christ. Being recreated, being born again, means being united with Christ. That's what he's saying here. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, born again because of our union with Christ. But we weren't just born again to go to heaven and sit on our hands. Why were we In English, in our culture, we would say it this way. Why were we recreated? To live for him. We were initially created to live for ourselves in rebellion against him. Why were we recreated? We were recreated or created in Christ for good works, to live rightly before God. I want you to see this come to life. Turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is a section of scripture made famous by Paul's presentation of who we are as ambassadors of the king, meaning we represent Christ. We represent God in what we do and what we say and how we live and the choices we make. But there's a gem here that helps us in verse 20. As the Apostle Paul writes to Corinth, he says this, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, making his appeal through us." God is making his appeal through us. But is that true before we're a Christian or only after we're a Christian? The answer to that is found in verse 17. Verse 17, we read, "Therefore, if anyone is," we see it again, "in Christ," united with Christ, "he is a new creation." That's how we translate it here in the English. Every once in a while, as a pastor, my job is to help deepen or expand our understanding of the English text. I do so hesitantly at times because I don't ever want you to not trust your Bible. I just double negative that, didn't I? I always want you to trust your Bible. I always want you to know that as you read it, whether it's a hard passage or an easy passage, whether it takes years to understand or moments to understand, that you should trust your scripture. But every once in a while, there's a deeper layer underneath that I want to dig out for us. And that's kind of my job as your pastor on occasion, is not to undermine the trust that you have in scripture, but to glory in its deepest beauty, okay? So when we read in verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation," in the Greek, it just says this. If anyone is united with Christ, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The "he is a," those three words, they're not there. We put them in there to make the English a little bit smoother, a little bit easier to understand. But it should really read, honest to honest, it should really read, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. Paul is thumping this thought in this moment. He's slapping us with God's creational glory. What he's saying here is, not only are you born again, you're born again to live. It's as though what you've experienced before now didn't exist. It's literally making life from nothing. It's new creation. New creation. And that's why we have to go on and say, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. The emphasis in Paul's writing of this is on new. We see it twice here, new. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old is gone. New has come. Why is the emphasis so strong on this idea? Because we think old. If we're really honest, if we slow ourselves down, we often see ourselves, especially in Reformed circles, as still stuck. As totally mired, guilty, oppressed, awful, wicked. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't parts of you that need the tool to scrape you away, right? Certainly that's true. but you also have a new beginning. And it's a new beginning that you can't screw up. It's a new beginning that wins, that overtakes you. It's a new beginning because light always beats back darkness. Did you know that? Small amounts of light beat back droves of darkness. When we are united with Christ by faith, we are made new. We are new creation, new object, new. And yet many of us walk around feeling old, reinforcing old, reinforcing helpless. Mercy comes in the face of our helplessness, but God's mercy doesn't leave us helpless. God's mercy comes and empowers. God's mercy comes and strengthens. God's mercy comes and enables us. Why? Because we're his workmanship. We reflect his beauty. We reflect his glory. So when we think about who we are, we think about what it is we testify to, we think about what it is we represent as ambassadors, we represent first and foremost new creation. That all that was undone in Adam is restored and improved in Christ. We're not even created as Adam in the garden anymore. The final word on your life, the final breath you breathe in this life, ushers you into perfection. The final function of your life, by God's dominion and according to his design, is that you will be a perfected object of his mercy. Good news. Sometimes it makes us seem schizophrenic, if we're honest. God loves me. God's proud of me. God delights in me. My silly little pictures, this terrible little life I will create for myself to honor him and reflect his glory. It's no different than a child bringing me crayon on paper as a reflection of affection. And yet, God is still sculpting me. He's still moving in me. He's still changing me and empowering me and making me to live and love as he does. That new creation isn't just instant and done. It begins in an instant and it's full in terms of the demands of the law, right? We've talked a lot about justification. I don't know that I've defined it well for you. So let me give you a definition. When we talk about what it means to be justified before God, we mean that you have legal, right? Think courtroom, right standing before God. Legal innocence, legal righteousness, legal presence with him in right standing. Justification is right standing with God as the verdict of the gavel of God would about your life. God looks at you because of your union with Christ. He says, mine. And the gavel thumps. But your life goes on and new creation begins. Not only does the gavel thump mine, he now gives you the resources of righteousness and the power to overcome and the desire to please, to walk in his ways. We are empowered by God because of our union with Christ to obey so that we can live out a true expression of the freedom with which we have just been bestowed. We can live out this true expression of freedom. That's why the Bible says it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Freedom to what? Freedom to go do whatever we want and sin all the more? No, by no means is the apostle's response. Freed to obey, freed to love, freed to serve, freed from the tyranny of I can only do what I want to do. Freed to sacrifice, freed to give up, freed to release. By God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, he's enabling us to obey. That's what the reformers went when they coined the phrase, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. What do they mean? We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. They're reflecting upon where the Catholics get it wrong. Remember, the Reformation is the Protestants protesting against the theology of Rome and the church and the Pope. The Pope said, look, you're a sinner. Yup. And then you do good works. And then you have right standing with God. Same three pieces of the puzzle, yes? You're a sinner. You need grace. You need to do good works. You'll have right standing with God. And the Protestant says, no, that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says that good works follow faith. They don't lead to it. Same three elements, but they're put in the wrong formulaic order. It's you're a sinner. So by faith, you need to be saved. And then that leads you, propels you to good works. That's what they were protesting more than anything else. That our justification is not based on our good works. Our good works come after we've received our justification. That's what the apostle wants us to understand right here. We are his workmanship, created, new creation, in Christ Jesus, united with Christ, for good works. Good works are the result of faith. And a desire to serve, a desire to emulate the nature of our master. God, as great creator, has created us to create, to do good works. But not just any good works, not just whatever you imagine to be good works. Notice there's also an obedience in his recreation for us. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Did you know there's a design on your life? Not just all lives, not just all Christian lives, but yours, yours in particular. God has a plan, not just for your life, not so the universe can make you comfortable and happy. God has a plan for your life to reflect his glory in and through you. Another way of saying that, there's work in this city. There's work in this town that God has for us. For us communally as a church, of course. But he also has a work for you to do. In this church, for this church, in this community, for this community, of course. Why would we live here? Why would we be here? If he's ransomed our lives and our lives are his, as the scripture declares thus far in the sentence, why didn't he just take us home? Most of us long for that, right? Who's not ready to peace out of this place? Go get a resurrected body, right? Why are we here? Why are we placed here? Why this city at this time with this people? It's because God's got a work for us to do, individually and corporately. There's a mission, guys. There's a kingdom being built. And God has prepared your individual life to meet those individual needs, to create a collective glory. You understand that it's both, it's you as an individual, and it's us as the church, This Ephesians letter is about the church. And I promise you, in the next half a chapter, you're going to be overwhelmed by the power and beauty of the church. But we must first understand our own individual tiny little role and place in it. You've been given gifts. You've been empowered by the Spirit. You have passions and loves and skills. And God wants to use and mold all of those things to work together. I can't do everything. Your elders can't do everything. Your deacons can't do everything. We have tons of holes to fill. We have tons of gaps. We need children's ministers and media people. And we have all these little needs in the life of our tiny little church. But they have a greater glory. It might not feel like glory when you're changing a diaper or teaching a lesson that scares you, punching holes on a keyboard. Might not feel like this grand glory. And that's where we come back to this verse. What are you saved for? What's the end result of your life supposed to look like? What is it unto? What is it for? You were saved for what? For the good works which God has prepared beforehand for us. And then this is the greatest image Paul gives us of the Christian life. Are you ready? Walk them out. You don't have to sit in a room and figure them out. You don't have to sit in a room and wait for God to speak audibly to you. All right, here's the list. I want you to do this on Monday and this on Tuesday and this on Wednesday. And if you don't get this stuff done by Thursday, I'm going to give you a flat tire on Friday. Don't we relate to God like that sometimes? And yet it's not true. It's as you walk. It's as there's movement. God wants you to walk out your faith. He doesn't want us sitting on chairs, folding our hands and waiting. He wants us to live life in response to his goodness and his mercy. And along the way, he's going to mold us and change us. No potter touches the pottery unless the wheel is spinning. It's the motion that creates the opportunity to cast off, to build up, to firm, to mold, to touch. This sounds a whole lot like Jesus's commandment in the Great Commission. We read it and we hear, go and make disciples. That's not what he said. He didn't say, go, hurry up and wake up in Uganda in 3 weeks, and then I'll use you to make disciples. It's as you go. It's as you, literally, as you walk out your faith. That's the design. There's a couple other ways Paul talks about this. In Romans chapter 6, he gives another imagery here. This is a little bit more formal language. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, he says, we were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What does that sound like to you? Newness of life? Sounds like new creation, doesn't it? We'll listen to it a chapter later. Romans 7:4. Likewise, my brethren, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Did you know you had that capacity? Sometimes we think about our unregenerate capacities. We're reformed people, right? So we love to talk about what we don't have as pre-believers. Sinners, we can't do anything. We can't please God. We can't love God. We can't choose God. All of which is in Ephesians 2, yes? But the final result is that the power of the new creation overcomes all your inabilities and makes you able. You're able. This is exactly what Augustine said when we looked at it so many weeks ago. Four phases of human free will, yes? One, In the garden, Adam and Eve were able to sin. Passe peccare. Two, after the fall, they were not able not to sin. In other words, everything they did was sin. Turn to the left, sin. Turn to the right, sin. Try and be powerful and famous and do good in the world, sin. Try and be rebellious and drug dealer and escape from the world, sin. Third phase of human free will. If you are united to Christ by faith, you are able to not sin. Are you still going to sin? Yeah, 1 John makes it very clear. Anyone who thinks he's without sin is kidding himself. Truth's not in you. You haven't been recreated yet. No new creation for you. You still need this new creation. It's true in you and it's spreading. But it's not culminated yet. No perfect Christians, okay? And then the fourth phase, final phase, in glory, when heaven and earth unite, we will not be able to sin. God will remove the presence and power of sin from all of creation. And the earth will be newly created. The old will be gone and the new will have come. Does that sound familiar? Should. So here's your homework assignment. Are you ready? All of you, I dare, challenge, beg, urge, in order to prepare properly for Christmas, to read and study Romans 6, 7, and 8. Now, for some of you, that might be the first time you've opened your Bible in months or years or ever. Don't be scared. Are there big words there? Perhaps. Do you want to bring a dictionary? If you want. But I dare, challenge, urge, beg, plead, request. Open up Romans 6 and read Romans 6. Keep going through Romans 7. Keep going through Romans 8. And at the end of that time, ask God to give you an awareness of how true those words are, of who you are, of who you're becoming by his grace and mercy. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do praise you this morning that we have been saved by grace. We praise you that you have done for us what we could not, would not, cannot do for ourselves. And that's live righteously before you. And yet, Lord, we praise you this morning for the power of the cross. We praise you this morning for the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We praise you this morning that the power and presence of the Holy Spirit has made us what we weren't before. We were old creation before. We were earthly, mired in sin and sorrow. And yet you made us alive. Out of death, you made us alive. And you did it so that we would love you. You did it so that we could serve you. You did it so that we could recreate as you are a recreator, so that we could do the good works that you have called us to do. Father, give us new purpose. Give us a fresh sense of your power this morning. Father, give us a fresh urgency to see the tools of Scripture strip the garbage out of our hearts and out of our lives so that we would be stronger and bolder and more reflective of your glory and goodness and mercy to the people around us. Father, may we be more committed to seeing your hand strip us from the tools than we would taking tools to other people. Father, may we image the words of Christ well in our lives as we care more about the logs in our own eyes than the splinters in others. And would you do that by the power and grace afforded us in our union with Christ, we pray. And all God's people agree.